We're here to talk about Scripture. There's so much treasure here. But that song really put words to how I've been feeling as I prepared to teach this particular passage, this thought of trembling. This is a passage that convicts me. It's one that I don't come here in my own wisdom or in my own authority to share it with you. It's one I'm working on. We look at it by God's authority. And the topic that God led me to for this morning is the topic of anger. I've been troubled, as many of you I'm sure have as well, at the events that have happened in the past year in our country. And it seems like there's so much more anger than I've ever seen before. At some point, we became a nation of angry people. And I'm sure it's always been that way to some degree. You know, there are always angry people around. But I don't remember it characterizing us as a people the way it seems to now. And there are no shortage of excuses, of course. There are all kinds of things that we can argue over, things that we passionately believe in. It might be politics. It might be masks or no masks. It might have to do with racism. How do we deal with the anger that we feel as we approach these topics? Well, I'm not only speaking, of course, as somebody, you know, who's over here. I've got it fine, you know, out there is this anger problem. It's something that I see in my own life, you know. As I spend time with my kids and they don't immediately do everything that I say, there's this feeling I have to wrestle with. What do I do with that? When I'm working and there's conflict with a boss, how do I address that? These feelings, these conflicts come in. In a fallen world, in every part of our lives, problems enter in. And with every problem comes an invitation to anger. And how we respond to that invitation is incredibly important. So, we need God's wisdom to know how to respond. And as I search the scriptures, where God speaks to it most directly is found in Matthew chapter 5. And I would invite you to turn there if you have your Bibles. In Matthew 5, Jesus is delivering the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll start reading here in verse 21. But what we're going to see this morning, Lord willing, is three things. First of all, that in God's courtroom, it's not just your actions, but your heart that's on trial. Two, that anger, even righteous anger, spoils overnight. And three, our priority, our first priority, should be to reconcile our wrongs. So, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." This is God's word. Jesus here is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Very, very famous. I'm sure you all know it very well. He begins with the Beatitudes, and he talks about how we are salt and light. It's very inspiring and very encouraging. And then he starts getting into a section on the law. And he says, "Before we talk about the law, just understand, I have not come," Jesus says, "to set aside the law. I haven't come to abolish it. I've come to fulfill it. The law is a good thing. And if your righteousness is not better than the Pharisees, you're in trouble. You have no hope of the kingdom of heaven. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, practice these commands and teach them to others. If you want to be least, ignore them. Tell people they don't matter. Okay, buckle up. The law. I think it's fascinating where he begins. He starts, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" Those words, "you shall not murder," come right out of the Ten Commandments. Now for me, if I were to scan the Ten Commandments and look through and say, okay, what do I think people need to hear? Murder is not the one that's going to jump out at me. Of all the commandments, that seems like the obvious one. This is the commandment for hardened criminals. I have the other nine to worry about, thank you. Why are we talking about murder? I'm okay, thank you. Can we move on? Jesus says, it's not quite that simple. He says, "You've heard, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Uh-oh. Now this is suddenly applicable, right? If you had been associated with someone's death in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law, there's a process for this, and you can read about it in Numbers. Probably a couple different places. It's a very, very simple thing. One of the family members of the deceased is going to come and kill you unless you proved that you did not do this, or at least that you didn't do it on purpose. So, very simple. There's a trial, a verdict, and the one judgment, death. It's a capital offense. And so we might think, well, as long as I haven't murdered anybody, I don't have to worry about the trial. But Jesus says here, no, there's another courtroom. There's another judge. There's another trial. And in God's courtroom, it's not just your actions, but your heart that's on trial. If you were in the Mosaic court, if you were there to defend yourself, the only options are, if you're associated with this death, the only options are, did you mean to do it or not? Was this intentional or accidental? And of course, how you figure this out, first of all, is there any evidence that you plotted ahead of time? Is this premeditated? But the thing that you see even more emphasized in the Old Testament, the thing that they really look for is this: were you angry with the deceased? Did you have a history of animosity? It turns out your judgment in this court, even in Moses' court, depends entirely on whether or not you were angry. If you were angry, you will be punished. But without the anger, you will live. What Jesus is saying here is that in God's courtroom, there doesn't have to be a dead body somewhere for your anger to call you to account. Yeah, I'm trembling. So, what do we do then with this anger? What do we do in God's courtroom? What is our hope? Everyone else says it's fine just to not murder people, but Jesus says, no, your anger is enough. Your anger is enough. So at this point, I want to take a step back from this passage and see, what does God's word say about anger? Because here it seems pretty clear, anger is not working in my favor. So how should we think about this? What Jesus has said may seem like a radically high standard, but it's not radically new. If we were to go back and look at Genesis, we would see that anger and murder go hand in hand all the time. You all remember Cain and Abel? Abel pleased God, and Cain was jealous. And Cain was angry. And he plotted and murdered his brother. Esau got tricked by his own brother twice. He was deceived into giving up the things that were most valuable to him twice. He was angry. And he consoled himself with the thought of killing his brother. That's why Jacob had to run away. He was going to die. Anger was going to lead to murder. We can look at Joseph's brothers and in two different ways. You see, first of all, the story of Levi and Simeon. Their sister is raped, and they plot in their anger, and they take revenge and kill the man who did it and his father. Justice will be done. This anger turned into murder. And then, of course, Joseph provoking his brothers, making them jealous. You remember, they plotted to kill him too. It was Reuben that saved him. Otherwise, he was going to die. Over and over again, we see anger and murder together. So Jesus' statement, if you know the Old Testament, should make a good bit of sense. These go together. But we don't see a command against that in the law. Instead, we have to turn to the wisdom literature, to the poetry, in order to see commandments about anger itself. And so, for the sake of time, you don't have to turn there. You can if you want to, but I'm going to turn us back to Psalm chapter 37. And in Psalm 37, verses 8 and 9, David says this, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." Anger is not your friend. Refrain from anger. It only tends to evil. If you're concerned about evil, if you're concerned about what someone else is doing, don't let that anger control you. Wait for the Lord. Because those who wait on the Lord, they will be justified. They will inherit the land. They will be blessed. Jumping ahead to Proverbs, chapter 22. In Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25, it says here, "Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare." It's not enough to just don't be angry. Don't even associate with an angry person, because that anger is going to affect you and it's going to trap you. You will get into a snare. Just like the psalmist says, it's going to lead to evil. There are many more statements like these in Proverbs, in Psalms, even in Ecclesiastes. And they all say together, anger is not something that's good for you. These are the two statements where it's the clearest, where it's a command. But there are many, many others where it simply describes, well, here's what anger leads to. Anger is going to lead you into trouble. You see, anger spoils overnight. This may be difficult for some of you to hear. For some of us, anger might seem like a good thing. It's empowering. And, you know, we might not want to excuse anger like Cain's anger. We recognize there's a bad kind of anger out there, you know. James talks about this too. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Isn't it your selfish desires warring in you?" That's what leads to the bad anger, right? If we just avoid the selfish ambitions, the selfish desires, that's clear. We can do that. But it seems like there's another kind of anger that I'm not quite ready to give up. You see, anger isn't just about jealousy. Even before that, our anger comes from a sense of justice. We feel that the world is unjust, that someone's actions are unjust, that some situation is unjust, and we respond with anger. And a lot of times, that's perfectly appropriate, isn't it? If we were to think about Esau and Jacob, wouldn't we say Esau has a right to be angry? His own brother deceived him. Surely that's a good reason to be angry. Even more serious than that, Simeon and Levi. I have a sister. Would it be right for me to shrug if someone abused her? Of course not. I'd be furious. Wouldn't that be the right response? Then, of course, we could also point to God. You don't have to read Scripture for very long to know that God can be angry. You see, dozens of times, our sin provokes God's wrath. Wickedness in the world provokes his anger. He longs for justice. It's not quite the right way to put it. God is justice. He creates justice. He upholds justice. And for his people, his creation or his called apart people, to be unjust, to be evil, to be sinful, he has a right to be angry about that. So clearly, we know from Scripture, anger can be a good thing. Because God doesn't do bad things. God's anger is holy and righteous. It is a good thing. And so therefore, we know it's possible, hypothetically, for anger to be a good thing. And finally, if you're aware of just popular psychology, and you can probably see this on social media or on the internet in general, you will see if you look up anything about anger, it's very clear. Anger is a good, natural, healthy response. It's what you do with the anger that we need to talk about. And it seems like there's an element of truth there. So how is it that God can say, don't be angry? How is it that God could say, don't even be friends with an angry person? If it can be a good thing, why would he say those things? It's because anger, even righteous anger, spoils overnight. It does not take long for that good anger to turn sour, to rot, to cause us to be snared in evil. You remember in the Old Testament when God was providing for Israel in the desert, and he provided manna for them every night, every morning. And he said, don't save the manna till the next day, because if you save it, it's going to spoil and rot. You think maybe you gather some extra and you can keep it. No, don't save any extra. Well, this is kind of what anger is like. That manna that you saved overnight, that you find maggots and stinking, that's what your anger looks like. Just like stolen manna, anger rots overnight. Would you like to serve that up? Would you like to eat that? One place where the Bible does talk about how anger could be a good thing, where we see a little bit of permission, is in Ephesians chapter 4. And I would invite you to turn there because we'll spend a few minutes looking at this. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're getting toward the more practical side of things. Of course, all of Scripture is practical, in my opinion, but this is the part where Paul is starting to get into, do this, don't do that, don't do that. Let's stop talking about the grand ideals and what does this look like tomorrow, today. Well, in verse 26, he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give the devil no opportunity. Give no opportunity to the devil, excuse me. Be angry and do not sin. Well, there it is. There's permission. It's okay to be angry. I've had a number of people cling to this, and for a time I tried to cling to it too. I thought maybe if I could just practice being righteous in my anger, then it's okay. Because this verse gives me permission, be angry. But look down just a few more verses. Chapter 4, verse 31. Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice." There's the tension right there. Be angry and let anger be put away from you. Be angry, but don't hold on to it for long. The longer you keep it, the more trouble you're going to get. Anger, even righteous anger, spoils overnight. Let it be put away from you. Now, what I would love for Jesus to do is to turn the command, don't commit murder, to don't be angry. That would be really simple and really clear. He doesn't do that. And as we turn back to chapter 5, we remember, okay, I also know that in the New Testament, James says, man's anger does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And in the fruit of the Spirit, none of the Spirit's fruit is anger. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Anger is a work of the flesh. It's on the other list. He gives you another list, the works of the flesh, and anger is on it. Don't do it. So why doesn't Jesus turn this into a commandment? Don't be angry. I don't know. It seems maybe he's giving us some room here. Maybe this is his mercy. His focus is not on what we do with the anger, even though I would like it to be. All he says is, understand your anger will be judged. Understand that in God's courtroom, it's not just your actions, it's your heart that's on trial. Are you ready to go before God with your anger? Is your heart clean before him in that way? And so from Scripture, we see at least one test, one very clear test. If you want to know whether your anger is righteous, let me ask you, how long have you been holding on to it? Even righteous anger spoils overnight. So if we want to be clean before God, you know, the police might be happy with good behavior, and maybe your therapist is happy with just good behavior. But God's looking at your heart. So now, what do we do? What do we do? And here Jesus surprises us, because he does not give us an anger management formula. He does not say, like the psalmist does, go just ponder your anger. In fact, one thing that I forgot to mention in Ephesians 4, when Paul says, don't be angry, I didn't realize this before, but he's actually quoting Psalm 4. And in Psalm 4, it says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Why doesn't Jesus say that? Don't be angry, just ponder it in your heart. Be quiet. Or as the psalmist said before, don't be angry, give it to God. Let God bring about justice. Those would be biblical things to say. That would be a right way to deal with anger. Jesus doesn't say that. What does he say? In verse 23, he says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you were going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put into prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Instead of saying, here's murder and here's the root issue of anger, now let's deal with anger, he goes back even farther. He says, even if you've dealt with your anger the way the psalmist tells you to, there's still a breach in the relationship that's behind the anger. And Jesus says, I want you to go behind the anger and go back to that breach. I want you to, instead of running away from anger, run toward reconciliation. I did not plan to preach a sermon on reconciliation. If there's one thing that I'm bad at, it might be the thoughts in my own heart, but I'm really good at not addressing those with other people. I don't want to go and do that. I do try to do better. I'm being hard on myself, but I know that there are so many times I would rather just bury my anger than go address it with a person. That's messy. That might get worse. It's easy enough maybe to apologize, but Jesus doesn't say go apologize. This word he uses is be reconciled. Reconciliation is not simply about forgiveness. It's not simply about apologizing. Reconciliation is about healing the relationship. It's about bringing restoration. It is about being a peacemaker. And this is even stranger to me because Jesus says, what's the trigger for you to go and be reconciled and to heal this relationship? Surely it's when you remember that you have something against your brother. Right? That is what caused my anger. If I'm angry, it's because someone provoked me. Well, I should go to them and show them their fault and we'll be reconciled. Doesn't that sound nice? Maybe not nice, but that would make sense. If I'm angry, I should go to the person who made me angry. Now, there is a passage for that in Matthew 18. Jesus says, if you remember that your brother has something, or no, that's here. He says, if your brother has sinned against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. And there's a path that you can take when someone has wronged you. But that's not the path he gives us here. And I think it's brilliant because later on he's going to say, don't worry about the speck in your brother's eye when you have a plank in your own eye. And what anger does is it makes me blind to the plank in my own eye because I am so fixated on the speck in my brother's eye. And so what Jesus says here in response to anger is not go address your brother's sins. It's go address yours. Shift your focus from what they have done wrong and search your heart to see what you may have done wrong. You see, we've said that in God's courtroom, it's not just our actions, but our heart that's on trial. And anger, even righteous anger, spoils overnight. And now we've come to this third piece that if we want reconciliation, our first priority should be our own wrongs. When should we do this? Jesus says, now, today, 5 minutes ago, go do this. He doesn't say that in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, he doesn't say, stop the music and go deal with that. For this, he does. He says, right now, if you remember that you have wronged someone, stop what you're doing, even if it is offering your gift at the altar. Do it now. And through the rest of the passage here, come to terms quickly. Don't wait. Do it now. Do it now. Why? Because again, we're focused on how do we show up in God's courtroom with a clean heart. He wants us to make things right when we have done wrong. This isn't what I signed up for when I said I wanted help with my understanding anger. Sounds like a lot of work. I have to go to my brother and deal with my problems. There's one other thing I want to say here, and that's this context. Because Jesus paints a picture for his audience. If you're offering your gift at the altar, we don't do that anymore, and so we need to update our reference point. What is the altar for a Christian? I've heard a popular song say, "My life is an altar." Maybe as a kid I thought that this table was kind of our altar. The Bible only says in one place what our new altar is. We do have one. In Hebrews 13, the Spirit says through the author, Christ is our altar. And what sacrifices do we offer upon Christ? The sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice of good deeds. The sacrifice of sharing your possessions with someone in need. The sacrifice of bearing the reproach of his name, of saying, I'm with Jesus when it's not advantageous to you, when it's going to get you into trouble. Those are our new sacrifices for our new altar. And so, picture with me, if you will, Jesus is saying, if you are here to offer a sacrifice of praise, and there remember your brother has something against you, walk out of the church and deal with it. Go be reconciled. If you are going to visit someone and do some kind of good deed and you've made these plans and you remember that your brother has something against you, reschedule. Go heal that relationship. If you're offering your good deeds, if you are ready to stand up for Jesus and there remember that your brother has something against you, that you have wronged someone and they know it, Jesus says, sit down, be quiet, and deal with that first. Do it now. And prioritize your mistakes, not theirs. Now, it would be much easier, of course, if all I had to do was go and apologize and say, hey, I did this thing. I recognize it was wrong. I'm sorry. Jesus says, no, go heal that relationship. And therein is kind of the hope for someone who is really angry about something that's worth being angry about. Jesus isn't saying, go deal with your own stuff and ignore theirs. If you want to heal that relationship, now both of you are involved. Both of you are working through your issues. At least that's the hope. You can't always control somebody else. Jesus says elsewhere, as far as it's possible, I can't remember now if Christ said this or if one of the apostles did, as far as concerns you, be at peace with all men. You can't control them. You have limits. You have to do what you can to heal that relationship, to work through whatever is separating you. And that is one way of dealing with your anger. And I'll say also, as I have reflected on this passage, even just in the last few days, the more that I become conscious of my sins and my problems, the more I find myself praying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the more that I pray for God's mercy, the more I feel my clenched fist soften toward others. I think this is, too, another way that God intends to deal with anger. When we appreciate and receive God's mercy, it helps us extend it to others. So how do we obey this? What do we do next? I've noticed, not to make this awkward, but none of you have left in the middle of the sermon to go deal with things. I'm sure it's because you all have no anger issues to work through, no problems that your brother has against you. You notice I haven't walked out in the middle either, although I did consider it, because I can think of things that I need to work on. And so, if we're not going to do that, what are we going to do when we leave here? I think in order to follow what Jesus is saying here, there are a couple things that we can do. First of all, as we think about our anger, we need to adopt this perspective that even our righteous anger spoils overnight. We need to allow that healthy response. We need to accept that sometimes we are angry and we should be angry. And if possible, that same day, let it go. Put the anger away from you. Ponder for yourself, what's causing this anger? It was this action by this person. Well, why did they do that? Am I misinterpreting it? How do I know that it was wrong? Did I contribute in any way? Reflect on that situation. Unpack it. What's causing the anger and what really needs to be worked on? That's the first step. The second is, before you go to that person, stop and think about, what do I need to work through? What do I need to work on? What do I need to make right? Prioritize your wrongs, the wrongs that you have committed. And then third, as you finally say, okay, I'm ready to approach someone, I'm ready to reconcile, go with the goal of healing the relationship. Sometimes, and sometimes it's our personalities especially, we go in order to win. Or we go to someone in order to put them in their place. If that's your motive, stop. You're not ready. Go with the goal of healing the relationship. A friend of mine once told me, and I'm sure this is common knowledge. I always find things out last, but a friend of mine told me that when you're working on a problem, you need to envision maybe holding a ball. And where is the person who is in relation to this problem? Where is the other person? We often think of them on the other side of the problem. But what we need to do is recognize that they are beside us. We are together trying to deal with a problem. It's not me versus you. We are together trying to work through this, together trying to heal the relationship. Now, before we go, I've given us a lot of things to think about, a lot of things to work on. And I know I'm out of time, but don't miss that the cross has changed reconciliation forever. When we live on this side of the cross, reconciliation means something completely different because what Jesus taught on the mountain, he demonstrated on Calvary. That history of God's anger, God was righteous in his anger, but he put it away. Christ paid the penalty for our sins. He had no sins of his own to pay for. He paid for them. He set an example for reconciling. And so if you're in Christ today, you not only have a responsibility to reconcile, but you have a ministry of reconciliation, inviting other people to the reconciliation offered in God. When we reconcile now, we also point back to the God who reconciled with us. If you don't know him, I invite you to put your trust in him today because his peace will never be broken. And he gives us the grace that we need to go make peace with others. Can I pray for us? Heavenly Father, God, thank you for accepting us as your children, for reconciling with us when we were your enemies. Thank you for making peace. Thank you for making a way. We pray that your mercy toward us would inspire us to be merciful to others. That you would help us to untangle the snares of anger that sometimes creep into our lives. You would help us to go beyond simple emotion management and go to the relationship and to be reconciled, God. You know how difficult it is. You know the problems represented in this room, the hurts that may be here, the frustrations. You see them, you know, you care. We pray that you would be with us, that we would trust these issues to you and that you would help us to be peacemakers. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your church. Thank you for your Spirit. Please go with us this week. And Father, we ask it by the Son and through the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.